Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you and to think about the words we have been reading. Not to mess up everything. So. Basically, of course, there are two topics in this passage. If you have a Bible with you, please keep it open one way or the other, because we'll be quite closely dealing with the text. But the first part is about giving to the needy, and the second part is about prayer. But of course, we cut up the section on prayer halfway through. But this is all part of the Sermon on the Mount. It is about the longest sermon that is that we find in the Gospels, 3 chapters long. Now, if I would read out the whole sermon in sort of quiet pace, it would be around 16, 17 minutes. Not that long. I mean, the average sermon here is probably longer than the Sermon on the Mount. But we may assume that this is a sort of summary of the sermon, and that there is a lot to unpack. I mean, I can't imagine that Jesus goes on the mountain, all those thousands of people sort of trotting up the mountain, have a sermon of 16 minutes, and then go back down again. There's perhaps more to it than actually. But what is the Sermon on the Mount all about? So all those chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Perhaps you can remember, as Stu did this morning, it starts with all those blessed be or blessed are. And in a sort of technical term, they are called the Beatitudes, from the Latin word for blessed, Beatus in this thing. But first you get the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, etc. And those Beatitudes are then sort of a little footnote added to it with two things. The first one is, you will be persecuted, as we have thought about already. And the second is, but even though you are persecuted by the world, you are still the salt and the light to the world. And salt sort of makes sure that meat doesn't decay as quickly as it would other do, or fish would not decay as quickly. And light is the sort of shining so that other people actually may see where they're going. So start with the Beatitudes, and then two footnotes. You are persecuted, but even though you are persecuted, you are still the salt and the light for those who are persecuting you. And then we get, in the rest of chapter 5, what is called the contradictions, where we get about 6 or 7 times that Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. So there is Jesus is correcting things that his listeners would have picked up about religion in general, about what it is to follow God. There is the sort of idea that everyone knows what a believer is supposed to be. Well, that was no different in those days. And Jesus goes about, well, you have heard that this is how you are supposed to be, but I tell you. And then Jesus corrects that sort of image that there is of living in faith. Now then we come to chapter 6, and here we get a whole series of commands not to something. Not do this, but do something different. And that is mainly the whole of chapter 6. Well, first we get giving to the needy, we get prayer, we get fasting, and quite a few of these are held together by the word hypocrites. Hypocrites is quite a key word there. And then towards the end of the Sermon of the Mount, we get two sort of do this, no, enter, ask, etc. And we get the reaction of, but how do people react to this message of the kingdom? That is basically the summary of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've noticed that sometimes we Christians are a little bit uncomfortable with the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't get a reference to the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Or you don't get the sort of explanation how you were born again. It all seems to assume something already. And even this is the beginning of the gospel. So there is no clear explanation of the guilt of being a sinner. There's no clear explanation of the cross or an explanation of Jesus as the Son of God. There's very, very little that Jesus tells about himself. But I think, if you really understand what Sermon on the Mount is about, it will tell you something wonderful. The whole Sermon on the Mount is based on the fact that God in heaven is very close to you if you are a member of the kingdom. So God in heaven is very close where you are if you are in the kingdom of heaven. That is the whole notion of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is a wonderful truth. And in the course of explaining this, Jesus can say, oh, blessed are you, when you are in all sorts of dire circumstances. Why? Because God is very near you. I mean, you have heard that it was said, this is what you have to be or to do if you are a believer. Well, if God is very near you, there are different norms going on. And that counts for everything. And Jesus goes one step further. Because he doesn't say, God is very near you. He adds something. Your Father in heaven is very near you. And that's the other thing that the Sermon on the Mount does so spectacularly at the beginning of the whole the New Testament. It rearranges how people relate to the great Almighty God in heaven. Because now, with the arrival of the promised Messiah, with the arrival of the promise, somebody who is in the line of Abraham and David, as the Gospel of Matthew opens. Now with his arrival, God with us, what does it mean? It is now Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Or Jesus repeatedly, your Father in heaven. It's no longer just a people serving their God. It is now children relating to their Father. The Father who is very near them in whatever circumstances they are. And that changes quite a bit of how you think about living your life as a believer. Knowing that your Father next to you, is with you, is close to you, is there where you are. And that, of course, now has all sorts of consequences. And that is what Jesus is explaining here in the Sermon on the Mount, and also in our passage. So, let's go to the first section, giving to the needy. And it starts with, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. The first word here is a bit difficult, to practice your righteousness. Here, the righteousness in the sense of righteous deeds. That's what are good things to do. It's a quite down-to-earth meaning of the word here. And Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing something that is good, that is seen by others. But Jesus says, don't do it in order to be seen by others. If you do, you will have no reward in heaven. And the interesting here is that Jesus doesn't tell us to do good things, or to do things that are beneficial for everyone. No, he is assuming we are doing that anyway. So that is just part of my... If you are a member of the kingdom of heaven, of course you are doing that. What Jesus is talking about is how you do those good things, how you give to the needy. So there's a slight difference in emphasis here. He assumes that that is happening anyway. So I'm not going to convince you that it is good to help the needy. I'm not going to say that it is good just now to live out the good things that God has given you, just to be, you know, just a decent human beings. Because of course, I mean, even unbelievers are decent human beings. So certainly we are. So I'm assuming that already. But the emphasis in here, but how do you live that out? Now, Jesus is clear in how to give. First is not in front of others. And that's in verse 1. And in verse 2, it is not announce it with trumpets. Of course, Jesus had no problems with trumpets as such. You know, there's nothing, so don't take this too literal here. But there is the thing, you know, big announcement of look how helpful I am to the general thing, to the general world. And Jesus says, that's not in front of others, not with trumpets. That's what the hypocrites do. Jesus has something with that word, hypocrites. People who pretend. We'll come back to that later. I'll wait till the next session to fully explain what the hypocrites. The hypocrites, they do that in the synagogues. So what the religion was about in those days, they do that in the streets, and they do that to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Hey, that's the second time we have that word reward here. First time it is, if you do it in front of others, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. If you announce it with the trumpets, so publicly, they have received their reward in full already, suggesting that it's not much of a reward anyway. And then finally, your Father who sees what's done in secret, in verse 4, will reward you. What's that reward about then? Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't say that, okay, the reward from the Father should be your reason why you are doing your helping the needy, etc. So he doesn't make the reward the motivation, the incentive to do. But Jesus uses the word reward here just to describe what is pleasing to the Father. Well, whatever is pleasing to the Father, whatever he likes, he will bless and he will reward. Or to put it differently, you are supposed to give to the needy anyway. That's the starting point of what Jesus says. But the question is, how are you going to do this? Are you going to give to the needy with a reward because you've done it, or without it? Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians. And actually, I think he is drawing on this passage. 1 Corinthians 9, if you want to, you don't have to look it up. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 and 17. There Paul is talking about what is expected from him, anyway. And what is Paul, the Apostle Paul, expected to do? To preach the gospel. That was his task. And then he says, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Well, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. So, in Paul's situation, he had to preach. That was his task. But if he did it willingly, if he did it with his full sort of oomph behind it, he would have a reward. If he just did it because it had to be done, well, he did his task, but not that it is pleasing to God in that same way. He does it, okay, that's what you're supposed to do. So, back to Matthew 6. You are supposed to give to the needy. You are supposed to look after one another. But if you do it the right way, simply because, you know, that is the correct thing to do, because your Father is close, then you can do it without using a trumpet or any other sort of announcement. You can do it in secret, not sort of big things always in church or in the newspapers or on the streets or whatever. You can do it in a hidden way. Why? Because your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will know it. Now, one last remark about that left hand and right hand thing. Well, just as Jesus used rather vivid language for the hypocrites in the synagogues, and were using trumpets. I'm not sure if they were also always using trumpets. It may be, it may not be. I'm not aware of any first century custom there. But just as they are using trumpets, which we have to sort of take the meaning of, try to understand what it means. So it is also when Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I'm not sure if my hands know anything at all, this sort of thing. I mean, the image is clear. No, that's the sort of this side doesn't even know what the other side is doing, sort of. It is really that you keep it under the table as much as possible. But it is not that Jesus ascribes here consciousness to individual body parts or something like that. Of course, reward was mentioned earlier in our passage, and Stuart almost read it. Because when we were reading, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus continues with, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. There Jesus talks even about great is your reward in heaven if you end up in that situation. Now, I am actually very pleased that the next time Jesus talks about reward, it is about more common things. Things like prayer. Things like giving to the needy. It is not just the spectacular that is rewarded in the Christian life. It is the normal thing that is rewarded too. I am a big fan of overseas missions. I love it, I pray for it, I contribute it, whatever I can. And I really admire people who leave their own sort of cozy, comfy culture and going to cross-cultural missions. But it is not just the spectacular that is rewarded. Also, the way how you give to the needy is rewarded. Also, how you pray is rewarded by our Father in heaven. So let's turn to prayer. What Jesus says about prayer here. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. It's the second time Jesus talks about prayer in a Sermon on the Mount, by the way. First one was just before our passage in chapter 5, verse 44. There Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here Jesus, now in chapter 6, verse 5, talks about prayer in a more general way. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, there you have them again, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. And hypocrites, again, behave the same way as they did with giving to the needy, in order to be seen by others. Hypocrites, it is all about pretending. It is all about seeking your worth almost in be seen, in be honored. In that sense, Jesus understood sort of our way of doing things very well, isn't it? Twitter. Now, there is something like Twitter. How do you measure your success on Twitter? On how many followers you have? How many people will see what you are doing, basically? I mean, it's the sort of hypocritical mindset by example. Or it is all about the celebrity culture we have. Both in and outside the church, actually. You know, how many books have you sold? How often are you flying out to speak elsewhere? And all those things. How much are you honored by other people? There is something hypocritical about it. It is like, no, they love to pray or to preach or to give, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. It's great when you come on telly, to be seen by others. And then Jesus adds, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. There won't be anything else as that sort of very thin, shaky, temporary acknowledgement that other people are looking at you. But then Jesus adds, when you pray, he turns to the singular now, it's not the individual anymore, or the collective. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. And then it adds, who is unseen? I love this translation, who is unseen. But it sort of destroys the connection with the next sentence. Because there it says, so your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done, and then the Greek says, again, unseen. Who sees in what is unseen, no, will hear you. Or will reward you. Jesus describes the Father here as who is unseen, who lives in that what we and the world around us do not see. Or the other word for it is in heaven, Father in heaven. And we can't see what is in heaven. That's almost by definition the case. And Jesus tells us, your Father lives in the unseen. Now, when you pray in the unseen, perhaps you're even closer to where the Father is than when you pray, you know, on the street corners, in the synagogues, or wherever. And there is something tremendous comfort about it. Our Father, who is in the unseen, will reward us when we pray unseen. It's good to pray together. It is good to have times of collective prayer. Especially when you yourself are not on top of things. Now, we all have sort of stronger times and seasons in our life, and we have weaker seasons in my life. And especially those days when you really are mentally, physically, or spiritually under the weather, when everything is sort of covered with that thick, heavy blanket, with that sort of foggy feeling where you don't have the sense that faith is alive and bursting in you, it is great that we pray together in church, because there is still your prayer life. And even if you find it so hard for yourself to go into a room and cry out to God yourself, then there at least there is the comfort of, yes, but as part of the church, as part of my church family, we are still praying. But Jesus says here that he doesn't talk about collective prayer. He is talking about individual prayer. Your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, the second thing, do not keep on babbling like pagans. That's pretty graphic. Do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. It is not the many words that will sort of give your Father a reason to answer your prayer, because your Father is very close with you. So, your Father looks at who you really are when you are praying. Your Father is perfectly able to distinguish between automatically generated prayers and sincere prayers. He is much less worried about how well you formulate what you have in your heart. But he is very much looking at the state of your heart. Are you really looking at your Father when you're praying? Or is it done either because you're standing in the synagogues or on the street corners, or it's a habit? I'm not saying it's a bad habit, but it's still something different than being honestly, fully there. It's not about the length. I mean, that is what the pagans do. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But he wants to be asked. Why? Because if you ask him, you show that you genuinely want him to give the things you need. The image of Father is quite telling here. This year, one of my daughters went to university, and of course, as is often the case, university study finance had not come through. Now, I already had said years ago that if there is that problem of there's a temporary lag between sort of study finance coming in and the first rent you have to pay it, of course, I'll give you the money. But I still like to be asked. That's proper, And when I get the email, Daddy, please could you help me because study finance has not come through. It is an affirmation. It strengthens the bond between parent and child, because that is how things work in a relationship where you don't take anything for granted, but you call upon something, the deep relation you have with one another. There is a genuine concern for one another. And with talking to the Father, it is not different. Of course, he knows what we need before we ask. He likes to be asked. Why? Because that's what children do. That should almost be sufficient reason. Now, and then, of course, again, we have the rewarding bit here, as we had before. And if it is not the many words, then, of course, it should be the few words. Now, here, our passage breaks off, because I assume that next week you will go fully deal with the few words that Jesus actually shares in verses 9 and following, namely the words of the Lord's Prayer. But there he gives a beautiful example of what it is to pray with few words to the Father. So what are some of the general lessons we take from this passage? Okay, the first one is this. God has a problem with hypocrites. People who pretend being religious. Or believers who have aspects in their life that are pretend. Jesus mentions hypocrites in chapter 6, verse 2, so as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites. In little bit further after the Lord's Prayer, we get about fasting, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, and we get further down again, the hypocrites. Jesus has a real problem with hypocrisy, pretending. Now, first of all, this does not mean that you have a license to be always true to yourself. So, which means in practice true to your sinful nature. I've had the discussion quite a few times. Yes, but if I don't feel like going to church, why should I go then? No, that is sort of hypocritical then. Well, there you have perhaps a different fight going on. That is the sort of true to your natural tendency to be lazy, to not to commit, etc., rather than do something where you have the chance to be in contact or back in contact with God. So Jesus presents living in the kingdom, being a member of the kingdom, as something to aspire to. Jesus sits here, explains something, and come on, go for this. Try to become like that, because as a member of the kingdom, your Father is with you, who will help you do that. But of course, it means, being a hypocrite, that deliberately leading a double life is wrong. God seeks people who are genuine. Don't pretend towards other people, don't pretend towards him. John would say, people who worship him in spirit and in truth, with a true honesty and a single-mindedness. And when I thought about it, then I realized that when we come together as a church family, there are a couple of things in how we come together that actually encourage hypocrisy. I mean, let's face it, just the fact that we come together as a family may encourage us to be a bit hypocritical here and there. There is the effect of the stage here, this part. Just the fact that you are looking at me, that's already sort of the hypocritical situation, I am seen by others, may encourage the person who is standing here to be slightly more, more spiritual for the moment than they are in reality. Then, of course, there is the expectation as a family together, as a church family together, that there is of one another. We want others and ourselves to be seen that everything is good between God and us. And everything is good between the life we lead and between God. And when we explain our problems, then of course we add the solution ourselves as well, because we know that sort of thing. And the third thing, and that is perhaps the most lethal one about the way how we encourage hypocrisy, is that we all have the image of the perfect Christian. What a perfect Christian should look like. And we have various ways of keeping that image of the perfect Christian alive. I just heard this week about a biography of a Christian lady. And her daughter is still alive, but it wasn't the daughter who wrote the biography. And the daughter was pointing out differences between the biography and the actual life her mother led. Oh, her actual mother was much more feisty than the sort of kind of humble woman that was depicted in the biography and the whole thing. And it is through that sort of thing, no, kind of a biography which has been slightly idealized, we keep that image of the perfect Christian intact. And we think we ought to comply with that image. The Bible doesn't do that in the same way, except for the Lord Jesus himself. Who are some of the biggest heroes of faith in the Old Testament? Abraham. Father of all believers. Now, if you have one person in the book of Genesis who was messing up the concept of marriage quite severely, it was Abraham, the father of all believers. It was not that he listened to his wife the first time, of course he shouldn't have, but no... he basically accepts the concubine, the servant of his wife, as a sort of replacement woman. And then he has a couple of other wives after Sarah died. He denies that he is married to his wife, twice actually, because he is afraid that the king of the land will kill him because they want to marry Sarah instead. Abraham, father of all believers, messes things up. David. Jesus doesn't shy away from the title Son of David. But it is not because David led such a perfect life. Again, marriage was a big problem for him. He had multiple wives with all the trouble that came from it. He actually killed one of the husbands in the most mean way, by putting him in front of the army, so there was a good chance that he would be killed by the enemy. So, no, then you have access to his wife. David, what did not lead a perfect life at all? Now, the image of the perfect Christian is something that the Bible doesn't give us. In the Bible, the people are valued because what God does with these imperfect people. And to the extent these imperfect people throw everything they have on their heavenly Father. The ideal Christian is not somebody who leads a perfect life, as if we need to be hypocritical to show how much of that perfect life we are leading ourselves. Now, the ideal Christian is somebody who is not ashamed to say that all the misery and the wrongness in our life we throw on our Lord, and we say, yes, Lord, it's only you and nothing from me. Okay, besides the problem God has with hypocrisy, and of course the danger we have in our meeting to sort of encourage that, there is one final point, and that's the closing for this morning. And that is, of course, that our Father in heaven has something with things that are not seen. And there is something deliberate about it. In the letter for Peter, or in 1 Peter 1, Peter is very clear about this. And again, I think he draws on the words of Jesus. In 1 Peter 1, verse 8, I'll read it to you. Peter writes to the believers, about Jesus Christ, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Faith, trust, is about things unseen. And our Father in heaven specializes in that. He lives in things unseen. And he sees the things we are doing that are not seen by anyone else. And I find that a tremendous comfort. The things that are sort of happening when I'm alone, when nobody is looking at me. Okay, there is the uncomfortable bit about perhaps judgment, but the goal of this is to comfort us. The things we do that are not seen by anyone else. The tears that are there that are not seen by anyone else. The doubt we feel, that sense of, I'm walking on eggshells here in this situation. That uncertainty we carry with us. It is all seen by He who specializes in the unseen. And the comfort there is that our Father in heaven, who made us fit to live in his kingdom, who as the creator of heaven and earth is interested in even the things that nobody else sees, that God loves us, cares for us, and as Jesus made clear, gives everything he has, his beloved Son, to keep us close to him. Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, help us to deal with our hypocrisy. Help us to realize that you see what is unseen, that you hear our prayers that are prayed when nobody is watching, that you see when we help the needy and nobody is watching. Father, you want us to live in such a way that we realize that you are with us every step of the way, and that in all the circumstances that are so difficult for us, you are with us and calls us blessed
course, we know that our Father in heaven has promised to be our Father. And we pray this as your children, in the name of Jesus. Amen.